This morning, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, from the title of John Bunyan's autobiography of the same name. And then it occurred to me that probably three-fourths of my congregation would not know who John Bunyan is. I won't ask for a show of hands, but probably some of you are thinking, yeah, he's that guy with the big ox named Babe and the axe that chopped down trees. No, that was Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan was the man who was used of God to write a book that has sold more copies than anything else in history except the Bible. And that book is called Pilgrim's Progress. Right. If you haven't read it, do it after you read your Bible. It is a great book that deserves reading and rereading. And in that book, Bunyan has great hearts say to Christians' children as they are journeying toward the celestial city, "Forgetful Green is the most dangerous place in all these parts. For if at any time the pilgrims meet with any brunt, it is when they forget what favors they have received and how unworthy they are of them." I fear that as American Christians in our day of a watered-down, feel-good-about-yourself kind of gospel, we are in danger of wandering into forgetful green, where we forget the many, many, many favors God has shown to us through His grace and how unworthy we are to receive them. And my aim today is very simple. If you're in forgetful green, I want to get you out of there and help you to remember what God has done through His amazing, abundant grace in Christ for you, so that you will, with Paul, just revel in His mercy. Paul stayed out of forgetful green by taking numerous trips down what you might call the memory lane of his past. No less than six times the New Testament tells the story of Paul's conversion in one form or another. Here it is again in 1 Timothy. And as Paul recounts for Timothy these events surrounding his own conversion, I don't think you have to imagine much to see his eyes well up with tears and to hear his voice crack as he tells Timothy how God had mercy on him. And as I read the text, I'm going to paraphrase in a few places to bring out, I think, the correct emphasis. Verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me." Me, because he considered me faithful, putting a person like me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was an angry, angry man, but I was shown mercy because at that point I had not yet seen the light, and so I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. Here's something, Timothy, that you need to put your trust in, and everyone you speak to needs to trust in. This is worth fully accepting, this statement, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I'm number one in line. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, as number one in line in me, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe that through Paul, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that we need often to recall how God has saved us from all our sins through His abundant grace in Christ Jesus. We should never forget the simple and yet profound truth that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. And Paul, and he's taking off here on verse 11, where he has mentioned the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He wants us to understand that gospel that is at the foundation of all that he preached. And he wants us to see that the gospel is a message that comes to us from God, and that it brings us God's grace that transforms the lives of every sinner who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. Saul the persecutor, transformed into Paul the apostle, the preacher. And he says, my case was no exception, verse 16. I'm just an example that God gave of what he can do, and that none are beyond God's grace. And when God's grace floods into a life, it radically transforms that life, because you cannot come in touch with the grace of God and remain the same. And Paul wants us to see at least three things here in these verses about the gospel. First, he wants us to see that it's based upon God's mercy and abundant grace. At the end of verse 13 and verse 14, he makes that point, that God does not save us because there's any worthiness in on our part, but rather it is all of mercy. It is all of grace. When he says here at the end of verse 13, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, we would be mistaken to think that he's saying somehow he deserved it. Rather, Paul there is calling attention to what in the Old Testament is often shown, and that is that God sometimes will give light to a person, and if that person rejects the light, then that light will be withdrawn. But God will show mercy to those who respond to the light that he gives them. And Paul is simply saying here that he had not yet seen the light of who Jesus Christ was. And because he was acting in that way, in his unbelief, God's mercy flooded into his heart. Those who harden themselves once God has revealed Christ to them are in danger of being hardened even beyond repentance. But Paul is saying here, in spite of my many sins, a sinner like I was shown mercy. And he says the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was more than abundant. That word translated more than abundant is a word Paul coined. In the Greek text, the word hyper or huper, we have the word hyper. It means beyond, above, exceeding. Somebody's hyper this, we mean he's really more than average in that. Paul added the word hyper to a word that already meant abundant. And it meant superabundant. So what he's saying is the grace of our Lord was super, super abundant, is the way you might translate it. I picture it like the ocean waves, where you can stand there and they are inexhaustible. They keep rolling in and rolling in, and they've been doing it for centuries, and they will continue to do it. They never are exhausted. And Paul's saying that's how God's grace was to me, the sinner. And along with that, he says, was with the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. God is the supplier of everything we need. He gives us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. He fills us with the love of Jesus Christ that then spills over from us unto others. Everything is in Christ by God's grace, his undeserved favor. Do you believe that? I know we all say, yes, amen, I believe it. But let me ask you this. Can you honestly affirm that in your own experience with God and say, I, in times of great need, have gone to Jesus Christ and have found his grace to be super, super abundant. It has met my every need and then some. See, we live in a day when many professing Christians are denying that. Some of them tacitly, some of them even boldly are denying it. John MacArthur wrote an excellent book to counter that error. It's called Our Sufficiency in Christ. And in that book, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, the Lord said to the Apostle Paul. The average Christian in our culture cynically views that kind of counsel as simplistic, unsophisticated, and naive. Can you imagine one of today's professional radio counselors simply telling a hurting caller that God's grace is enough to meet the need? I read in another context where John tells about being on a radio show where he asked the host if she believed that the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the living Jesus Christ were not sufficient for the believer's sanctification. And this Christian radio host answered and said that some people can't get in the position to be sanctified until a good therapist gets it started. MacArthur responded by saying that God can't do his work in you until a good therapist gets it started is a frightening concept. And he goes on and he says, psychology didn't come along as a gift from God to make up for the biblical deficiencies that we have in these modern complex times. And he is absolutely correct. God has given us all we need for life and godliness in his abundant, more than abundant, super abundant grace that ministers to the entire person. And if you can say that, can't say this morning, the grace of God has been more than abundant to meet my need, then either you don't understand God's grace, it's never clearly come through to you, or you don't understand how to lay hold of God's grace, because that is all that we need for wholeness. He has given it to us freely through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on and he shows that the grace of God is not for together people. The grace of God is not for those who got it all wired and are from nice functional homes. The grace of God is for sinners. It's for people who have problems. And he puts himself to the front of the line as the foremost at all and saying, only sinners need apply, because the gospel does not apply to anyone other than a sinner. If you're a good church-going American and you don't have very many problems, I'm sorry, the gospel is not for you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners only. You see, if you say, well, you know, I've got a few faults and shortcomings. Did you hear the gal on the news this week, the ice skater who's kind of shady at this point? They're not sure how she's going to turn out, but she hangs out with these really rough characters who beat up this other skater. And she said, you know, basically, I'm really a good person. And I thought, isn't that the way the world sees themselves? The gospel is not for basically good people. Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And it is only those who say, I am a sinner, for whom the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to save them. You see, it is not for people who say, well, you know, I've got too much dignity and self-worth to call myself a sinner. Sorry. It's for sinners. Christ died for sinners. And the gospel we hear preached in our day is sort of a positive uplift kind of thing where it'll help you reach your full potential. You're a good American, got a good job, good education. Basically, you're all together. Well, Jesus will help you put it even more together. Trust in him. That is not the gospel. The gospel we hear today, well, you're successful, but you want to be more successful, Jesus will help you. That is not the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. Christ came into this world to save people who are alienated from God because they're rebels. They are self-willed people who want to do it themselves. God says, you have sinned and fallen short of my glory. Only sinners can come to Christ, and that's who he died for. And Paul underscores it by saying, this is a trustworthy statement, meaning you better listen up here. This one is important. Put your trust in this. It deserves your total, complete, full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. You know, even the hymn book you sang that first hymn out of this morning has succumbed to the modern flow of things. Isaac Watts wrote a great hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Oh, we can't call ourselves worms. I mean, this is the 20th century. Come on. So on, well, one page isn't too bad. On page 274, they've got it with, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? That's not too bad. But then on page 95, the version of it in our hymn book has softened it. Would he devote that sacred head for someone such as I? See, I'm not a worm. I'm not even a sinner. I'm someone. Would he do it for someone like me? Well, you know, I'm not such a bad someone. I've got my faults, but that's the flair of the modern flow. I was teaching this once a number of years ago in California, and in a Sunday school class afterward, there was a woman who was full-time with a Christian organization, and she said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm just not going to call myself a worm. And I gently said to her, you know where that came from? I said, Isaac Watts wasn't making that up. He didn't have low self-esteem or something, you know, and going around dumping on himself. Isaac Watts was a Bible scholar. He took that right out of Psalm 22. And you know what Psalm 22 is about? In Psalm 22, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is hanging on the cross, being made sin for you and me, and in that condition he says, I am a worm and not a man. And I said, if the Son of God calls himself that when he's bearing your sin, who are you, who am I, to say I'm better than that? And she went, oh, I didn't know that's where it was from. You see, we've gotten so highfalutin about human dignity and human worth and all of that. Now, I'm not denying that we're saints. God, by his mercy and grace, has taken us from the dust, and he's raised us up, and he's seated us in the heavenlies with Christ, and we're new creatures, and we're washed of all our sins, and we have a glorious future, and all of that is true. But also it is true that I am, not was, but am, the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul puts it. You see, we, in our day, have brought down the holiness of God, and God's become a good old boy in the sky. And then we've lifted up the dignity of man, and we're all worthy, and we've all got to build our self-esteem. And so when the gospel comes in, well, it just gives you a little boost. You know, there's a little gap there, and God kind of fills it in, helps you up. It's a mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, as our hymn says. God is absolutely holy. We have sinned against him and are guilty. And when Jesus Christ took our sin on the cross, he bore a gap, a span that we could never have crossed ourselves. God was merciful to us in Christ, and we should never forget it. And you see, in our day, we've got too many people, I think, in the church professing to know Jesus, but they love little because they've been forgiven little, so they think. Apostle Paul said, oh, I've been forgiven much, and he loved Jesus much. And the reason he knew that was he knew he was chief of sinners and that Christ came to die for him. He says, I'm chief. It means I'm number one sinner. And it's significant that Paul says this 25 years into his Christian walk. In fact, if you trace it chronologically, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9, which was written before the next references I'll give you, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. When you move ahead to Ephesians 3:8, which he wrote later, he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. Now he's no longer classing himself as the least of the apostles. He says, I'm the least of the saints, the Christians. You get to 1 Timothy 1:15, that was written even later, and he says, I'm the first of sinners. And he didn't say I was. Now, he had a terrible past. He mentions it in verse 13. Formerly, he says, I was a blasphemer. That's an argument, by the way, for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because Paul was a Pharisee. Do you know that the Pharisees were so careful about the name of God, they would not even utter it on their lips? In the Hebrew Old Testament, when they came to the name of God, in the margin they wrote, Adonai, Lord. But they would not say God's holy name because they feared that they would misuse his name, even in reading scripture, that they would blaspheme the name of God. You can be sure Paul never took the name of the Lord his God in vain in that sense. When he says, I was a blasphemer, he means I spoke against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. That's what he means. And he says, further, I was a persecutor. And we know how he went after the early church, trying to kill these people saying Jesus was God. And I was a violent aggressor. And the word there even contains the nuance of sadistic torture. He not only liked to get people, he liked to watch them squirm. He was an evil, angry man. But even so, he doesn't say, I used to be the chief of sinners. He says, and it's a present indicative in Greek, which means it's ongoing, I am chief. I am chief. You see, the truth is this. The closer you get to the light, the more you're aware of even minor spots on you that you didn't even see before. And the more closely you walk with the Lord Jesus, the more you realize, oh, woe is me, I am undone, as Isaiah said. Alexander McLaren put it this way, the sign of growing perfection is the growing consciousness of imperfection. The more you become like Christ, the more you will find out your unlikeness to him. C.S. Lewis said it similarly. He said, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. I wonder, are you learning that lesson in your walk with God? I especially want to ask those of you who grew up in a Christian home, as I did, are you learning that lesson? One of my earliest memories, I was 3 years old. We lived in a little apartment. My dad was going to Biola, which was then in Los Angeles, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. We lived in a little apartment on Normandy Avenue, which I wouldn't want to drive through right now in the daytime, down in the heart of the ghetto. And I told my mom, I want to ask Jesus in my heart, 3 years old. That was one of my earliest memories. And yet, I'll testify to you, as I have grown in Christ, God has had to show me deeper and deeper and deeper the utter sinfulness of my heart. And I believe he shows that to every person who walks with him, because we all have that tendency to say, hey, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not so bad, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. And God says, no, you're not. Now, in Christ, he redeems us, praise him, but we've got to hold those in tension. And without seeing that, you see, you fall into self-righteous pride, you fall into self-reliance, you judge other people. God wants you to see that with Paul, you are a chief of sinners. And until you see how much you're forgiven, you won't love God that much. And so the gospel, Paul says, is based on God's abundant mercy and grace for sinners. But thirdly, praise God, the gospel transforms sinners into servants of Jesus. It doesn't leave us there. He transforms us so that with Paul, we have been put into service. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, who strengthened me because he considered me, of all people, Paul is saying, me, faithful, putting me, the likes of me, into service. Wow, it awed Paul. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says, putting me into the ministry. And boy, that sounds like a stained glass word, you know. Reverse your collar and you're in the ministry. That isn't what the word means. It means putting you into service. And every Christian is in service for Jesus Christ. None is out of the ministry. Now, I'm going to make a radical statement, but you see if you can prove me wrong out of the Bible. God holds each one of you just as accountable for your ministry as he holds me for mine. You believe that? I don't think you can disprove it. Every Christian, you say, well, yeah, but you're full time. And like Howie Hendricks used to put it, he said, I get paid to be good. You're good for nothing. Well, Paul was good for nothing too then, because the Apostle Paul worked. He had a job. He made tents. And we won't turn there for sake of time, but write down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 and read it. And you'll see there that those who are gifted as pastor teachers are to equip the saints. That's all of you and me too. But we're all to be equipped for the work of the ministry so that every part will contribute and that we all will be involved. And so whatever your job is, that ought to be the thing that puts the bread on the table so you can do your ministry. That ought to be our mentality as God's people. None of us are exempt. Now, I want to ask you this. Are you seeking God for the ministry that he has given you? And are you aware of the fact that someday he's going to say, I gave you certain talents. What did you do with them for me? Remember, it's the guy with one that was prone to bury it. You know, I don't have much. No, that's the guy that should have invested it. And we all are to use what God has given. Now you say, I can't do that. Well, look at verse 12 again. The Lord Jesus will strengthen you as he strengthened Paul. And he just wants you to be faithful. See, the point of the gospel isn't to fill a church so that everybody comes and sits in church and goes home and forgets about it till next Sunday. The point of the gospel is to build sinners into saints, into servants who go out and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in their particular sphere and reach others who can then become servants of Jesus as well. That's the good news. And so 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we're all in service for Christ. So Paul wants us to see the gospel as the foundation of it all, that it's the abundant message of God's grace in Christ to us who are sinners. And then he wants us to often recall it. He here is recalling again his own experience of the gospel. And he's saying, in Bunyan's terms, stay out of forgetful green. Remember what God has done for you. Communion, by the way, is a good time to do that. Do this in remembrance of me and what I did for you is what Jesus is saying there. And that's a good time. But four things remembering the gospel will do for us as I close here. First of all, remembering our experience of the gospel will make us thankful people. First words out of Paul's mouth as he thinks on the gospel of the blessed God with which he has been entrusted is, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He was so thankful for what God had done. Communion, by the way, Eucharist means to give thanks. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. The surest way to be a grateful Christian is to think on the horrible, horrible pit God saved you out of. A Puritan preacher named Thomas Goodwin lived in the 1600s. He wrote to his son, when I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sabbath morning coming and my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God, or when I was making ready to dispense the Lord's Supper, do you know what I used to do? I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life, and I always came down again with a broken and a contrite heart, ready to preach as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. I don't think that I ever went up into the pulpit stair, and by the way, the Puritans literally put their pulpit high so that the Word of God was like thundering down upon you. So they had their pulpits elevated. He says, I didn't go up into the pulpit stair, but what I did stop for a moment at the foot of it and take a turn up and down among the sins of my past years. I don't think that I ever planned a sermon that I did not take a turn around my study table and look back at the sins of my youth and of all my life down to the present. And many a Sabbath morning when my soul had been cold and dry for the lack of prayer during the week, a turn up and down in my past life before I went into the pulpit always broke my hard heart and made me close with the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach. If you want to be thankful, remember what God has done for you in Christ. The second thing recalling our experience of the gospel will do, it'll make us humble. Here is Paul, the apostle, gifted, brilliant, influential, wrote much of our New Testament, and yet he could say in 1 Corinthians 10, it's only by the undeserved favor of God that I am what I am. He never exalted himself. He just said, it is all of grace, all of grace, and I was shown mercy. Elizabeth Elliot tells about a time when her little girl was young, and she walked in on her, and she was singing Amazing Grace to her cat. And she overheard her singing it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. And, you know, I think that's the way we often sing it, isn't it? You know, we may not say those words, but we often sit there thinking, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved this wretch sitting next to me. But me? Yeah, I'm not such a bad guy, you know? But we've got to sing it in the first person, that saved a wretch like me. I deserved God's wrath. He showed me mercy. Thirdly, recalling our experience of the gospel will make us useful. Paul here says in verse 16, I'm an example of God's perfect patience. I'm kind of first so that God can show everyone else who comes after me that there's no case too hard. Where he says, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life, literally the Greek is, who are about to believe in him. In other words, a prospective believer should look at Paul and say, there is no case too hard for God. If God could save the likes of Paul, wow, then there's mercy and there's hope for me because Paul was such a sinner. That's the idea of it. And you see, if God has saved you from your sins, then he wants you to be an example to those who would believe. And the way you do that is by being authentic in your walk with God. Each day you take His word and you confront your life with sin and you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're walking in reality with God and you come in contact with someone else, you're just sharing with them what's real for you. And your changed life will change someone else's life more than anything else as it comes through the gospel. If you're just a cultural Christian, however, who just comes to church, sits, and goes home, and it doesn't affect your life, and you're not in His Word, and you're not confronting yourself with His Word, you won't have any power to change others. It is that as the gospel hits your life, as it did Paul's, and changes you, that then it spills over and changes others, and God will make you useful. The final thing is, recalling our experience of the gospel will make us worshipful, verse 17. At the climax of this time of remembering how God had been abundantly merciful to Paul, he breaks forth in spontaneous praise, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Did you notice that the attributes he mentions there are the ones that separate us from God, not the ones that draw us close? Up till now, he's been mentioning all the attributes of God that make us draw near. His grace, His love, His patience, His mercy. All of those good things make us say, "All right, let's go to run to God." And as soon as you get close to God, what's He do? He turns around and He shows all these attributes of God that make God separate and distinct and different from us. To the King, He is the King, the Sovereign, eternal. We are not eternal. He is immortal. He never dies. We die and are subject to decay. He is invisible. We live in the realm of the visible. He is the only God. We are certainly not gods. Why does Paul do that? Well, because there is this irony in that the gospel bids us draw near to receive mercy and grace, and God does it abundantly. And then we get a glimpse of God in His holiness and in His awesomeness and in His sovereignty and in His power and His eternality. And we go, "Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa." And we bow in worship. And it always has that effect, that draw near, fall down and look out because you see a glimpse of who God really is kind of thing. Do you find your heart welling up in spontaneous praise to God? Even the kind that brings tears to your eyes as you think on what God has done for you in Christ. If you don't, if you can't remember the last time, then you need to get out of forgetful green. And you need to sit down with your Bible and read about the mercy of God and apply it to your own heart and say, "Thank God that He saved me." It ought to be a frequent thing. There's a rugged and wild and drunken sailor who lived a couple of centuries ago. His name was John Newton. He was in the British Navy, and his own captain, who was not a believer and certainly not a clean-spoken man, rebuked John Newton because his language was bad even for a sailor. He was so foul. Many times Newton found himself in irons. He was whipped for his rebellion. He couldn't stand being under authority. He finally managed to get out of the Navy and got on a slave trading ship and got into the slave industry and even sunk lower and lower into sin. He narrowly escaped death a number of times. He was lashed to the mast and left out in storms, nearly washed overboard. Finally, once after a severe storm at sea where he almost died, he turned and cried out to God for salvation. And God, as always, was merciful with John Newton and saved him. Newton, even in God's mercy, remained in the slave trading business for a few years. And then, wonder of wonders, God took John Newton and he made him a pastor and a hymn writer. You know him because he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And he took Deuteronomy 15:15, which is the Old Testament parallel to what I've been speaking on this morning, and he put it in bold letters over the mantle of his study so he wouldn't forget it. In the King James, it reads, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Newton also wrote his own epitaph. It said, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he long labored to destroy." John Newton never forgot the abundant grace of God that had saved him. And neither did the Apostle Paul forget, and neither should we. Let's bow before him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you thought being a Christian was a matter of trying to work harder and keep the rules and clean up your own life. You can't do that, because that doesn't atone for sin. Sin separates us from God, who is holy, and only God can provide the answer, and he did. In Jesus Christ, he became sin for us on the cross, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. And that transaction takes place supernaturally from God in your soul the moment you believe in Christ for eternal life, as Paul puts it in verse 16. And in your heart, you can just say, "Lord, I do believe." God even must give you that faith. You've got to call out to him for it. But he will. If you'll cry out to Jesus, you'll be saved from a horrible, horrible judgment that awaits everyone who does not flee to Christ. Father, I pray that you would save those who would be pleased to realize that they are sinners and who would cling to Christ and his cross. And help those of us you've saved, Lord, never to forget, never to forget where we would be without you, lost, hopeless, without you in this world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.